Well, friends, many of you will be aware of the fact that over the last number of months, the elders have been doing membership interviews with those who call Jaclyn Street Alliance Church home. This is something that we've been doing in preparation and as we pursue legal autonomy. And friends, I must confess that it has been an absolute joy. It has been a delight to sit and hear how the Lord has worked in your lives. It has been wonderful to hear the testimonies of how you've been saved and to hear you speak about the gospel. I know that for myself, it has been wonderful. For the other elders that have been a part of those interviews, I know that they have been equally as encouraged. It has been just a wonderful opportunity to get to know you more and hear what the Lord has done in the lives of his people. And if you've been in one of those interviews, as we get towards the end and we sort of explain what progress will look like going forward in terms of membership and autonomy and these things we're working toward, at the end of the interview, we mention this thing called the church covenant. All right, it's a document we have that we're working our way, or that we have to help govern and consider our lives together. And so for the next 4 weeks, we are going to be considering that church covenant. Hopefully, you got a copy on your way in this morning. It would be helpful for you to have one over the next few weeks. If you didn't get one and would like one, Bronwyn will bring one to you if you put your hand up. So you've got those. Friends, to some of you, the language of church covenant will be familiar. For others of you, it will be very new. All right, so do not fear. There is nothing new about a church covenant. Churches have been using them for hundreds of years because they are useful tools. Now, I must admit that they are not scripturally required. A church is not sinning if they do not have a church covenant. It must also be said, friends, that church covenants are not infallible. They're not perfect. That is only true of Scripture. But what a good church covenant is a document that is deeply rooted in Scripture that outlines for Christians what we are committing to doing when we join a local church. As members of the same church, friends, we bear responsibilities toward each other and for each other, and a church covenant helps to explain what those responsibilities are. Christians often think about the responsibilities that pastors and elders and church leaders have, but the Bible also teaches on the responsibility that Christians have toward each other. It says more about the responsibility that we have for each other as believers than what it says about the responsibilities of those who lead the church. And so, friends, as Christians, we are called to do deliberate spiritual good to each other as believers and as members of the same local church. So our hope as an elder board is that this church covenant will help give us some direction on how we are to live together as Christians. Now, I do need to confess that I stole the church covenant. All right, it's not original, and that's absolutely fine. Christians have been stealing documents like this from each other wholesale for as long as they've been writing stuff down. All right, so our church covenant is based off something that is called the 1833 New Hampshire Confession of Faith. We've obviously updated the language, and we've added some new things to it. It is a solidly biblical, faithfully sort of responsible document that outlines the duties and responsibilities that Christians have toward each other. Friends, I do pray that this covenant will serve us well as it has served other congregations well for hundreds of years. Now, if most of you know a covenant, that word, a covenant is an agreement. It's something that you are committing to. So what this means is that as members of this church, we are going to agree to do these things together. In the same way that we affirm the statement of faith as things that we believe, right? When we affirm a statement of faith, we are saying we believe these things. When we affirm a church covenant, we are saying we will behave in these ways. We will do this stuff. The church covenant is us saying to each other that we affirm each other's confession of faith and that in light of those good confessions, we are committing to live together in this way. There is nothing magical or mysterious about this. It is simply a way for us to clearly know what's expected of us as members of the same church. So like I said, over the next 4 weeks, I'm going to be preaching through our church covenant sort of as part of that process for preparing for membership. Now, when I say preaching through the church covenant, what I mean is I will be preaching from the texts that form the statements of the covenant. It's not like we're going to look at that paper, I'm going to preach what's there. That's not what we're going to do. There are 12 statements there in the covenant, which means that we're going to touch normally on more than one at a time and look at passages of Scripture that root what it is we are agreeing to. The idea of this series is to crack open the Word of God and see how the Word of God forms the people of God. As Christians, beloved, we understand that the Lord is making us new people. We are not who we once were. We are not what we once were, which means our lives need to look different than what they were. right? This covenant will help guide our lives as believers, and I pray that these next few weeks will grow our love for each other and grow our love for Jesus. So with that said, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, would you please open them to John chapter 1? John 1, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 10 to 18. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles provided, you will find that on page 603. 603. John chapter 1, verses 10 to 18. Friends, this will be this passage that we study as we think about the first statement of our church covenant. This morning, we're going to do just the first one, so let me read it to you, and then we'll dive into God's word. So statement one of our church covenant is this. By God's grace, we are gathered as those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having given ourselves to him and submitted to the authority of the scriptures, we have affirmed one another as citizens of his kingdom through baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and through the Lord's Supper. Relying on his gracious aid, we do now solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. Friends, this opening statement is a public declaration of the fact that we understand the church to be a gathered body of Christians who have come together at a specific time in a specific place to hear the right preaching of God's word and to regularly undertake baptism and communion for the glory of God and for the building up of the saints. That is what our opening affirmation. We are affirming what a church is and what it means to be part of a church. Friends, this is important because what is the point of calling ourselves a church if we don't know what a church is and what it does? We must understand what the Lord has made us to be. And this statement reminds us that as Christians, the Lord has formed us into a family. Christians, friends, are set apart from the world. They are marked off by the blood of Christ. They are distinct from those who do not know Jesus. And John chapter 1 makes this wonderfully clear. So look with me now at John chapter 1, starting in verse 10. We read, he was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, this was the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. Well, the Apostle John opens his gospel account with this wonderful declaration and description of who Jesus is and, friends, of who his people are. We see in our text three things this morning that we are going to consider. We see there that Christians are those who have been made the children of God. Christians are those who have observed the glory of Christ. And Christians are those who have received grace upon grace. Let me say that again. Christians are those who have been made the children of God, who have observed the glory of Christ, and who have received grace upon grace. Because of these glorious truths, friends, we understand that we have a special responsibility to love and care for each other in a unique way. We begin this morning by considering the truth that Christians are those who have been made children of God. Our passage here opens with John speaking about the incarnation. In verses 10 and 11, John writes about the fact, friends, that Jesus was a stranger in his own house. Larry read it for us already this morning, but if you look up the page to verse 1, we read there that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Friends, the Word is Jesus. He is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. He is co-eternal with the Father, God of God, light of light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father. And we see here in verse 3 that through him all things were created. Then as we see in our text in verse 10, it says that his creation did not know him. Beloved, do not miss what is being described here. The Son of God, the Word of God, the one through whom and by whom all things were made, whose creation was described in Genesis 1 and 2 as very good, he is a stranger in his own world. Friends, not only is he a stranger in his creation, but he is hated by the very things he made. Jesus speaks to that truth in John chapter 15. The world hates him, and its hatred blinds them so much that they don't recognize him. Friends, they do not recognize him. And friends, not only does the world hate him, those who don't know him hate him. That kind of makes sense. But in verse 11, we read that his own people, that the people of God, the Jews, we read in 11 that they did not receive him. So the world didn't recognize him and his people didn't receive him. And the fact, friends, that the Jews didn't receive him, that's something we've seen repeatedly in the book of Mark. As we've been working through Mark, we've seen Jesus teach and do miracles and instruct and tell everyone, including his disciples, who he is. And we've seen again and again and again how they have missed the mark. They've not seen or understood the truth of who he is. They wanted, if you remember, they wanted that conquering hero, and what they got was the suffering servant, and so they didn't receive him. Christian, I wonder if you have ever considered the fact that Jesus didn't come to neutral territory during his incarnation. It's not as if Jesus just popped down from heaven for a friendly visit with people who liked him. Right? That's not what he did. He was hated by the very people he came to save. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says that he was despised and rejected. If Jesus received this kind of treatment, if the world he created didn't recognize him or receive him when he came to proclaim the gospel, friends, why do we expect a warm welcome when we proclaim that same gospel? Brothers and sisters, do not be confused about what we are doing when we share the gospel with the lost. We are proclaiming the words of life to those who are dead and to those who want to be dead. They do not desire to hear the gospel. Friends, we sometimes forget that the Bible clearly teaches that the lost do not want to be found. They don't know they're lost and they don't want to be found. A sinner does not want to be confronted by their sin, and they do not want to hear the fact that they must be saved from the wrath of God. Friends, the Bible teaches us that they hate God. And because they hate him, they reject his grace. If you read the book of Revelation, we will see that those who are not saved will hate God even as they are witnessing the glory of God and are seeing him judge them. They will go to hell rebelling against God. They will not cease hating him. And it will be their own choice. The world hates God and they reject his grace. Friends, that is true of all of us until the moment when the Holy Spirit works in us to make us want God. We hate God until all of a sudden the Holy Spirit changes our hearts to love him. But friends, until the Spirit does that work, the gospel is offensive, and we should expect the same kind of welcome that Jesus got. When Jesus shared the gospel with the lost, they did not like it. So we should expect that same reception of the gospel, friends, and we should share it, trusting that the Holy Spirit will work to save people as he does. But friends, we should not miss what we are seeing here in verses 10 and 11. The Son of God left the glories of heaven where he existed in eternity in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit, and he left that perfect eternal unity to put on human flesh and to enter into a hostile land. Why did he do that? Friends, we see he did it because there were some who would receive him. Look at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. Friends, there is some glorious theology here in this verse, so let's unpack it. First, we ought to notice the word all. Right? In verse 12, he says, to all. This speaks to the universal nature of the kingdom of God. The offer of salvation was not just made to the Jews, right? It was not made just to those who didn't receive him, but the offer of the gospel was made to the whole world without distinction. Right? We considered this a lot over the last weekend. We are to go into all the world proclaiming the gospel. The whole world, every nation, Jew and Gentile, young and old, rich and poor, sick and healthy, it does not matter. The offer of the gospel is made to all without distinction. And we see here, what is it that they have to do? We're told they have to receive. It's to all who received. The gospel is something that is given. It is a gift. It is not earned. It is not coerced. It is not bargained for. It is received. How is it received? Well, we see that too in verse 12. It is received by believing in his name. Whose name? Friends, the name of Jesus. Acts 4 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Friends, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, let me tell you about Jesus and why his name is the only name that saves. Friends, the Bible tells us that the world was made very good. It was perfect, and sin entered into God's perfect creation because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Because of that, every human being who was ever born has been born in sin, unable to keep God's law, and that is true of everyone until Jesus, of whom it is not true. Jesus is the Word of God, the perfect Son of God who put on human flesh. He came to the world to obey the law of God, to live a perfect life, to do what no other human being could do. And because he did that, friends, when he died on the cross for the sins of his people, his death, his perfection is now applied to all those who receive him, to all those who go to him in faith, to all those who believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. They are saved. And so the Bible teaches us that there is salvation no other way. Not by your works, not by your effort, not by your family. The only way to be saved is to turn to Christ, to confess your sins to him, to believe in him for salvation. That's what John is talking about when we read that. It is believing in his name. Jesus saves. No other name. Friends, the leaders of other religions can't save you. No guru or counselor or social media influencer can save you. Friends, you can't save you. Your family can't save you. Neither can your spouse or your children or your parents. Only Jesus saves. Only by going to Christ for the forgiveness of sin are we brought into the family of God. And so, friends, if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would implore you to call on Christ today. Go to him for the salvation of your soul. If you have questions about what that means, about what the gospel is, about what it means to be forgiven, I'll be standing at the back door. It would be my joy to talk to you about this more after service. But Christian, when you turn to Jesus, a profound change happens. You don't see it. You don't even necessarily feel it, but it happens nonetheless, and we read of it here. When you believe in Christ, we read that you are given the right to be children of God. When you believe, you are given the right to be children of God. When you receive Christ, friends, you are born again. Jesus speaks to this truth using that exact language just a little further on in the book of John. In John chapter 3:3, he says you must be born again. And here, John refers to it as part of what happens when someone gets saved. When you come to Jesus, we read you're born not of natural descent or of the will of flesh or of the will of man, but of God. Friends, what this means is that you become a part of the family of God, which is the church. You see, the purpose of the opening statement of our church covenant is to remind us, friends, that we are not who, we are not what we once were. We have been born again and brought into the family of God. And believer, that means everything is different. Friends, I hope you understand that coming to Jesus means your life has changed. You have gone from an orphan with no family at all to a child of the Most High God. That means that your values and your desires and your loves and your allegiances, all these things have changed. You cannot simply have Jesus as a Savior and not as a Lord. You cannot confess Him as King and not obey His kingship. When you become a Christian, Jesus claims all of your life. Your life ceases to be your own. You are called to live according to the commands of God for His glory. Being a Christian, friends, being a follower of Jesus changes everything about your life, including your family. Friends, one of the reasons that church membership is important and is useful is that it clarifies our relationships. You see, it is gloriously true that every Christian in the world who has ever been and whoever will be is our brother and sister in Christ. That is a wonderful truth. As I've said before, and I will say again, we are more closely related to people who are Christians than we are to our unsaved family. My family is less, I am more closely related to a Christian in Russia or North Korea or Iraq than I am to my own unsaved siblings. Right? The blood of Christ is the strongest bond that there is. But as true as those relationships are, the Christian life is not lived out in the universal church. The Christian life is lived out in a local church. Membership is what helps us know who we are to live with as a family. The values and priorities of the family of God, the economy of heaven, friends, they are displayed through a local church. As those who have been made the children of God, who have been born again, we now need to live together as family. How do we do that? How do we live together as the family of God? Well, let me suggest three ways. There are more. We only have time for three. First, friends, prioritize each other. Prioritize each other. Your brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be some of your primary relationships. You should not only see each other on Sunday mornings or at other church planned activities. You should be ingrained in each other's lives. We have a responsibility to care for each other. We have a responsibility, friends, to help each other follow Jesus better. We cannot do that if we are not in real relationship with each other. So be hospitable. Open your homes. Have each other into your lives. Babysit for each other. Go on vacation together. Eat together. Shop together. Do laundry together. Right, go help people fold laundry. It's a great opportunity for conversation. Share the gospel together. If you are afraid of sharing the gospel with someone, bring a friend from church. They will help you do that. Friends, disciple each other by reading the Bible together or by reading other books together. Teach one another the truths of Scripture as you walk through life together. Encourage each other when there is need. Friends, we are commanded in the Bible to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. So do that. Just engage in life together. The Bible is full of one another commands, not suggestions, not ideas. Commands that are meant to be lived out in the context of the local church. Friends, you cannot do these things. You cannot live as you are meant to live if you are not prioritizing relationships with each other. One of the things that I say to my kids is, you're a family, act like it. Christian, you are a family, act like it. The second way we live like a family, friends, is to protect each other. This applies to us as individuals and as a church. Families protect each other. I often will say to the kids that there are not very many reasons to get into a fight, but one of the reasons that I will accept is to protect a sibling. Families protect. As Christians, friends, we protect each other in a number of ways. We protect each other by calling each other to holy living, and we protect each other by lovingly and firmly calling out sin in each other's lives. Protecting one another is one of the most loving things we can do. We do this by exhorting each other to obey Christ's commands. Friends, we protect each other by continually holding up the glory and the hope of Jesus to one another and by calling each other to faithfully follow Christ. So we do that together as individuals and as a church, friends. As a church, we protect each other. We protect the church by keeping a close eye on our doctrine and on our teaching. Friends, if I or any other person who stands in this pulpit and preaches the Word of God begin to preach things that are contrary to the Scriptures, you should stop us. If I do that, you should fire me. right? It's your responsibility as a church to guard the teaching of the Word of God. And if I do it wrong, get rid of me, right? That is part of what we are to do as a church as we protect each other, right? We protect the teaching of Scripture, and we work as a church to ensure, friends, that we are protecting the church by ensuring that only Christians are members of the church. We protect the bride of Christ by ensuring that only those who are Christians are part of her. So we protect each other. Friends, we prioritize each other. The third way we act like a family is we provide for each other. Beloved, as Christians, we are to provide for the household of faith. We are not to back away from the emotional or relational or spiritual or practical needs that exist among us. We are meant to step into the needs that exist in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ and to help meet those needs where we can. This isn't easy. It's usually really hard, friends, but it's part of what we have been called to do. And beloved, I must say that as your pastor, I have been incredibly encouraged by how you have done this already. In the 2 short years that we have had life, you've done a wonderful job of caring for each other when the needs arise. And I look forward to seeing how God uses you in each other's lives going forward. So we see, friends, in verses 10 to 13, that Christians are those who have been made the children of God, who are brought together into a family. But that's not all that we see in this text. We also see that Christians are those who have observed the glory of Christ. Christians are those who have observed the glory of Christ. Look with me at verse 14 and 15. We read there that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, 'The one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me.'" Beloved, verse 14 is one of the most mind-bending verses in all of Scripture. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We are who we are. We have been made what we have been made. We've become a family of God, friends, because the Word of God, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we have considered the incarnation a number of times as we've been working through the book of Mark, but friends, the immensity of this must never be far from our minds. God came to us. Jesus, who is fully God, became fully man and came to his people. Christian, we must never stop considering this, and we must realize that we will never understand the complexity of this. It is too great for us to fully know. And now, Christian, please know that the reality of mystery, admitting the reality of mystery in our faith, is not a cop-out. Many Christians feel that way, but it is not intellectually dishonest to say that we cannot understand the mysteries of the incarnation or of the Trinity or of any other things that we see in the Bible. We can only know God as he has revealed himself to us. He has not explained to us how some of these things, like the incarnation, are true. We just see from the Scriptures that they are. Right? So we mustn't think that it's dishonest to do this. We can only know God as he has revealed himself. And beside that, friends, what kind of God would God be if we could understand everything there is to know about him? Friends, you don't even understand yourself. You don't even know everything there is to know about you. How often do you do something and then think to yourself, "I don't know why I did that"? Right? If you can't know yourself, how do we expect to know God? If we could know everything there is to know about God, he would be a puny, pitiful, pathetic God. Do not fear the mystery of the incarnation. Do not fear the mystery of the Trinity. Friends, lean into them. Study God's word to know what you can know and then rejoice at the immensity of our God. Rejoice at the fact that he is not like us. He is greater than we can imagine. And friends, as you study him, rejoice at his grace. The incarnation alone is a wonderful picture of the grace of God. In every other religion, you have to get yourself to the divine being or to the higher plane. You have to be good enough. You have to work hard enough. You have to earn enough grace. Friends, that is not true of the God of the universe. He knows our weakness and our sin. He knows that we can never meet his standard of perfection. And so he came to us. He put on flesh and dwelt among us to save his people. And beloved, understand that you can only have assurance of salvation because Jesus came to us. Because Jesus paid it all and did everything necessary for salvation. Because our salvation is entirely a work of grace received by faith. Because Jesus secured our forgiveness. Because he did it all, we can be assured of our salvation. Christian, if you could earn your faith, you could lose your faith. If you could earn your forgiveness, you could lose your forgiveness. You can't earn it, so you can't lose it. It has been secured by Christ. It does not rest on us, but on the Word of God who dwelt among us. Now, as Christians, we use that word dwell a lot. To dwell means to pitch one's tent. It's a word that comes from the Old Testament with this idea of tabernacling, of pitching your tent. So John here is describing the glorious reality that the incarnate Word of God lived with his people. Jesus dwelt with them. He was among them. They watched him grow and learn to walk and talk, and they saw him eat and sleep and laugh and cry and teach and heal and rebuke and exhort and die. He was with them, and his being with them marked his people out. But friends, now that he has ascended into heaven, the children of God are not marked by Christ with us, but by Christ in us. Jesus dwelt with his people during his incarnation, but following his ascension and following his gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, friends, Jesus now dwells in his people by his Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is one of the distinguishing marks of Christians. Friends, that's not to say that there is a stamp on our foreheads that says the Holy Spirit's in residence, right? That's not what's going on. That's not what this means, right? It is to say, though, that the Holy Spirit's presence shows itself in the lives of believers, and it shows itself through his fruit. The Bible makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit will bring about the growth of fruit in the lives of his people. Those who follow Jesus will live differently because of the Holy Spirit's work in them. The Spirit works in us to make us more like Jesus, friends, as he sanctifies us. It is an ongoing work in the lives of believers that is evidence of our salvation. So friend, if you claim the name of Jesus but do not look anything like him in terms of what you love or how you live, friends, and quite frankly, there is very little to suggest that you are Christ's. If you claim the name of Jesus and do not look like him in any way, there is very little evidence to suggest that you are actually a Christian. The Holy Spirit makes himself seen in the lives of Christians as he makes us more like Jesus. Friends, that's one of the things that we will consider over the next number of weeks as we look at the church covenant. Now, in the second half of verse 14, John writes, "We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus and the rest of the disciples and the earliest followers of Jesus, they observed his glory as they walked with him. They observed the glory of his perfect life. They observed the glory of his substitutionary death, of his victorious resurrection and ascension. His glory was made evident through his perfect sonship, which was displayed through his perfect life and the obedience he had to the will of the Father. His glory was seen in his life, a life lived full of grace and truth. Christian, we are made the children of God because we too have observed the glory of Christ. Through the testimony of the scriptures, the Holy Spirit has worked in us to open our eyes so that we too have seen his glory. Christian, when you heard the gospel and when you were convicted of your sin, you were not left to wallow in your own depravity. No, the Holy Spirit lifted your eyes to show you the glory of Jesus. You came to see that Jesus loves you. You came to see that Jesus bore the wrath of the Father for you. You came to see and understand that Jesus died to save you. When you came to Christ, you began to learn that he is even now seated at the right hand of God the Father above, where he is praying for you, where he is interceding for you on your behalf. When you became a Christian, friends, you became to understand that you have been given the Holy Spirit in you to make you more like him, and as a down payment, as a guarantee of eternal life on high. You learn that Christ has gone to prepare a place for those who love him, where we will spend eternity with him. His glory has been revealed to us through his word. These are just a few of the things we know about Jesus from his word. Friends, and these things are what we believe. And we see them by faith until we see them by sight. We are all, in a way, like blind Bartimaeus from Mark chapter 10 that we considered a number of weeks ago. We have heard and believed. We have heard and believed in Christ without seeing. And when he returns, friends, or when he calls us home, our faith will be made sight and we will observe the glory that we have believed in. On that wonderful day, we will look at the only Son of God from the Father. Friends, and we will rejoice that he is our brother, the one through whom we have been made the children of God. So as Christians, we are those who observe the glory of Christ. And now let's quickly consider also the fact that Christians are those who have received grace upon grace. And let's consider why this is important. Look with me again in verse 16. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God, and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. Friends, these verses are a reminder that everything we have as Christians, everything we are, is received by God's grace. Grace is undeserved favor. That is what we have. We praise God, friends, for his grace, because without it, we would all get what we deserved, which is death. We've been given grace upon grace. This phrase, grace upon grace, is doing a number of things. First, it is, as I said, it's reminding us that everything we have is a gift from God. It's undeserved. Everything, forgiveness, salvation, the Holy Spirit, the church, one another, all of these things that we are given in Christ are undeserved. So that's the first thing it's doing. The second thing it's doing is, friends, when we consider what John says in verse 17, we are reminded also that the law is grace. So the law was grace. What we have in Christ is grace. And so it's grace upon grace. You see, God did not have to give his people the law. God doesn't have to do anything, right? He is God. He does as he wills, right? But he did not have to give his people the law. He could have left them in their blind damnation. But instead, because of his grace, because he is gracious, because of the love he has for his people, he gave them the law to show them what his holiness required, and he gave them the sacrificial system to show them that they could not keep the law. That is an act of grace. And then in Jesus, friends, we have grace and truth. We have the continued grace of the law, and then the truth that only Jesus can fulfill the law. And friends, then we have the grace of Jesus' perfect fulfillment of the law applied to us. Everywhere we look in the Bible, there is grace upon grace applied to sinners. It is given to us because of who Jesus is. Beloved, Jesus, as the Word of God, is God. We see that clearly in this text. When we look to him, we see the perfect, gracious revelation of God. Friends, if you want to know God, look to Jesus. In him, we see God's grace and love and kindness and compassion and mercy and anger and justice and glory and holiness. And that is to just name a few of God's attributes. There is no need to wonder about who God is. He has revealed himself to us in Christ. And friends, we have received grace upon grace from his fullness. That word fullness is an important word for us to consider. Beloved, Christ is a well that never ends. From him spring the waters of eternal life and every other gift of grace that we receive. Christian, consider the fact that Christ is a never-ending, an unending gift. He never runs out. There is no end to his grace and his goodness. And what's even more incredible is as we receive from his fullness, we are receiving from the overflow of his fullness. And so what we receive does not lessen God at all. When we give a gift to someone, we are made less for it, Right? We are lessened by it because we are giving out of the finite means that we have. That's not true of God. When Christ gives to us, because he is infinite, because he is never ending, he is not lessened because of it. We are increased and he is not decreased. It is a glorious gift that we are given out of the abundance of Christ. And so we need never fear an end to what we have in Christ. Because he is God, because he is eternal, unending, inexhaustible, are the grace and forgiveness and salvation and all the gifts we have in Christ, friends, they are never ending. What a Savior. A never-ending gift of grace. Friends, let me conclude with this. We have considered these truths this morning about who Christians are, because it's important for us to realize that we can only make the commitments that we make in the church covenant with other believers. That's what the first statement is trying to make clear. We must be able to affirm, to the best of our ability, the faith of those that we are in church membership with. Friends, because a church is two things. It's more than two things, but for the purpose of this illustration, it's two things, right? Church is a place you go and a family you're a part of. It is obvious that a church is a place people attend. And friends, we want everyone here. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, there is nowhere else we would rather you be. We are happy you're here. But we also want you to know that you don't quite belong. You don't quite belong. Even though church is a place that people attend, it is a family. And it is a family that not everyone is a part of. Only those who have gone to Christ for the forgiveness of sin in repentance, only those who have believed and received the gospel that we considered earlier, only those who have been made the children of God, who have observed the glory of Christ, who have received grace upon grace, only those people are Christians, and only those people can be members of a church. So friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're not saying we don't want you to be members. We want that, because being a member means you are a Christian, which is the thing we want most for you. So come to Christ, come to Jesus, consider the gift of Christ and the gospel and be brought into his family. Christian brothers and sisters, this first statement of our church covenant, it is a reminder to us, an important reminder, that the church is a family. It is a place where the people of God gather to the glory of God and for the good of each other. And as we rely on his gracious aid, I pray that the Lord will strengthen us as a church and glorify himself in us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for how it teaches us and encourages us and strengthens us, Father, and for how it forms us. We would not be here. We would not be who we are. We would not be saved. We would not be a church if it were not for your word. For we're not for Jesus, the Word who became flesh. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to be more like Christ. Give us a love for your Word so we become more like him. And, Father, for those who are here this morning who do not know you, Lord, we pray that you would work in them by the power of your Spirit to bring them to salvation. Lord, we do pray that you would grow us as a church so that we can see you spreading the gospel to those who need to hear it. Father, we thank you for your work in us and among us. It's in Christ's name we pray.